If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want you to find the book of Daniel, the Old Testament book of Daniel. Now, originally we had scheduled to talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we're going to do that. We're just going to do it next week. And today I want to give you a Babylonian worldview. And it helps me to tell you where I'm going, because I don't want to get lost in the weeds, which is entirely possible. And I don't want you to get lost in the weeds. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about a Babylonian worldview and basically show you how not much has changed in the millennia that have ensued. Then I want to show you what took place in the first century church in regards to Jesus Christ. And if you will, compare it and contrast it to what's going on in the world today. And so I'm doing a before and after and a before and after for good reason. I want to try to make those connections. Daniel chapter 3 is where we're going to begin this morning. And if you also want to find 2 Corinthians 11, and if you also want to find Colossians, we'll do those later. The New Testament books we'll do later on in the message. But this is our third week of the great Christian triad, faith, hope, and love. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. We're going through faith right now, so this is our third week on faith. Next week, we'll look at these three great characters that are often thought of as a children's story. But man, it's so much deeper, so much better, so much grander than a simple children's story. There's a lot going on there. How, why did Daniel and his three friends speak up? How did they advocate for the God of the Bible, if you will, the God that they worship? How did they do that in a pluralistic, syncretistic society such as Babylon? And are there any implications for us today? So that's kind of where we're going. That's a grand overview, and that's where we'll be going. You might want to jot this down before we pray and jump into God's Word. I'm going to be referencing several books today, and I want you to get them and read them. They're written for, and I don't mean this in a condescending term, they're written for the layman, that means me and you. I think a lot of times they're speaking English, I'm just not sure. But they're worldview books. One of them is called Gunning for God. Gunning for God. All of them are by Lennox. Most of them are by Lennox. John Lennox. And you just look him up. Lennox. He's an Oxford professor, mathematician. I think he's got about 4 degrees. Postgraduate degrees. In other words, doctorates. So the guy's got a little on ball. John Lennox. Gunning for God. You can also look him up. He wrote a book called God's Undertaker. Has Science Buried God? You can look up another book called Beyond Opinion. It's an apologetic that answers its various authors. A great book, Beyond Opinion. Anything by Norman Geisler. Anything by Norman Geisler in the world of apologetics, I commend to you. And there's more. Here's a great book called In 6 Days, Why 50 Top Scientists Believe. They're talking about the 6 days of creation. Scientific rationale for. So anyway, there that's a lot, but that's on your reading list. There'll be a test next week on each. And so knock that out this week. Knock it out this week. All right, here we go. Let's pray and then we'll jump in. Father God, I thank you for the morning, and I thank you for the church that is gathered here, and I thank you for the church that is at home. Father, would you bless them? Would you speak truth to them? Father, as they've joined us, Lord, would you open their hearts to the truth of your word? Father, for those that are in all other venues here at Curry Creek, Father, would they know and understand and feel your presence with us in the main room, those around our campus, and those at home? Father, those that are listening from all over the states and some even around the world, Lord, would you open their hearts to the truth of your word? Lord, I am a man. I'm not a genius. I'm just a man. And Lord, I pray that you speak truth through me today and that all glory would go to you. Lord, would you give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Don't normally do this, but last week, y'all remember we welcomed Cole and Hannah are sitting right over there. And Cole's parents are in from Florida, and that's not because they love him, but yesterday was Cole's whopping 25th birthday, and they came for the cake. I think that was it. Came for the cake. So anyway, welcome to y'all. Thank you for being here. Welcome. All right, Daniel, chapter 3. Let me try to find it in my own copy of the scriptures. Daniel chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, and then we will skip down into another part of the text. I'm going to begin in 3, 1 and 2, and then I want you to find 12 through 18. So this is chapter 3, 1 and 2. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image, and I got to back up. I can't even start there. Y'all remember that this, here's what happened. Israel has been taken into captivity. Does everybody understand that? They had years of apostasy. God kept calling them back through the prophets to be faithful. They kept calling, and for a while they would experience revival, and then they would slip right back into apostasy. And then God finally came to them and said, listen, if you don't turn, I'm going to take you into captivity. The Babylonians are going to come and take you away, and you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. But listen, I'm going to bring you back. And that happened in Jeremiah. And in that Jeremiah text, it says, listen, while you're there, I want you to seek the welfare of the city. I want you to settle down. I want you to have a home. I want you to raise kids. I want you to give your sons and daughters in marriage. And then in due time, I'm going to come back to you. And in the context of that captivity and doing good to the city, that great Jeremiah passage, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. You see, it's in the context of captivity. I know what I have. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bless you. You're going to be a blessing. So that's the context. Now, they've gone. So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and others have been deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. And these three guys, along with Daniel, have risen to the height of Babylonian culture and leadership. So they're up there. Because they've excelled in the University of Babylon. I mean, they've learned the language, they learned the customs, they learned the culture. And because they were immersed, if you will, in the culture of Babylon, they could speak truth into it. They're the ones that could pop their heads up from time to time and say, this is wrong, let me show you a better way. It's because they were within the system that they were able to speak to the system. See, Christians are pretty good at lobbing rocks. You know, we've got ordnance, and we just lob ordnance into things. But in this instance, there's an argument for you young people, you students that are growing up, to learn the apologetic of the Bible in order to speak truth into a culture that has rejected it. That's the model. That's what we're going for here at Curry Creek in our student ministry, that we raise up apologists to speak truth in the marketplace. Now, I'm off topic. I got to get back to the Bible. All right, here we go. Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, that's about 90 feet, and its breadth, 6 cubits, about 9 feet, and he set it up on the plain in Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers. Listen, look at this. The justices and the magistrates. I've got the executive branch, I've got the legislative branch, and I've got the judicial branch. I got all the forms of government. Now gather them up. And all the officials of the province is to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now jump down into verse 12. There are certain Jews among whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Now, see, now you've got some insiders that are tattletaling on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're saying, hey, these guys don't do it. When the instruments play, they don't bow down. When the band starts playing, they don't. They don't play. They're doing it wrong. And notice what they do. They play the race card up front. There's certain Jews. These aren't Babylonians. They're Jews. They're foreigners. Whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. That tells you their status. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. That's a lie. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. True. True. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar answered them and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, harp, bagpipe, it's Scottish, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." That's a threat. That's all government really has, is threat. So they threaten them into a burning, fiery furnace. "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" How arrogant. I'm bigger, badder, more powerful than the gods. Nobody's going to deliver you out of my hands. You see, the thing that Nebuchadnezzar set up on the plain of Dura was really an image of himself. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you." And that's a VeggieTales, if you haven't. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God," look, I love this. "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Two different worldviews clashing. Two different worldviews. So let's look at them. We're going to look at the Babylonian worldview, and we're going to see how there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing's really changed. Since all this took place, there's not a whole lot that's changed in the world among those who reject the God of the Bible and the creator of the universe. So here we go. The Enuma Elish, which is a Mesopotamian, in other words, this is that area of the world. It's a Mesopotamian creation myth that details a deity by the name of Marduk that replaces, or at least it details how he overthrew another god by the name of Enlil. Now, how did they come about? Well, where do these gods come from? Well, in this Mesopotamian epic, there was a combination of eternal, catch that, don't miss that, eternal fresh water called Apsu and salt water called Tiamat. And out of those two, the mixture of salt and fresh water, you get these gods popping up. And John Lennox comments, "The idea of a primeval soup producing stuff is not new." And he's right. So here's the deal. The Babylonian gods, therefore, were a part of the material universe. In other words, the gods in the Babylonian pantheon, that set or group of gods that comprised everything that the Babylonians worshiped, they came out of the material universe. In other words, they were of the stuff that the universe is. They weren't beyond it, they were from it. They sprang up, nobody knows how, but they sprang up from it. If you go back farther, if you will, or beyond the Enuma Elish, you would find a woman by the name of Nammu, who is described as an eternal sea from which the gods emerged. Now, I tell you that to say, I want you to think about that. So here's this ancient Babylonian culture, and most of us would go, they're kind of backwards. They're not really all that sophisticated. I mean, they believe that. That's kind of crazy. So let's fast forward, if you will, to the Greeks. Now, the Greeks had something on the ball, did they not? They had this stuff called philosophy. It's pretty important. But their worldview wasn't fundamentally different than that of the Babylonians, because they had that same kind of a mindset, same sort of polytheistic structure and these are the common tenets. Number one, matter is eternal and existed before the gods. Okay, that's where it starts. Matter is eternal. Carl Sagan used to get on TV on PBS and say the introduction to I think it was Cosmos. I think the introduction was, "The universe is all there is, ever was, or ever will be." That is not a scientific statement. That's a philosophical statement, by the way. So matter is eternal and existed before the gods, Babylonian as well as the Greeks. Number two, some god, little g, imposed order on the material of the universe And this is their creation accounts. So they believe that the material always existed and some God, maybe named, maybe not named, that sprang out of this stuff, took stuff, and that's their creation account. Well, they didn't really create anything. They just kind of molded junk and came up with stuff, at least in their, does that make sense? They didn't really create anything. They just took the stuff that existed and people came out of that. Number three, even the God that imposed order on all the, and by the way, they called it chaos. Interesting. Even the God that imposed order is part of the stuff or one of the forces of the universe. Number four, everything emanates from this God. And so in some sense, everything is God. Very Oprah Winfrey-esque. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing. So now do you understand the logic of Nebuchadnezzar saying, well, why wouldn't I put up a golden image of myself and ask people to worship me? I am of the divine stuff. And if he was honest, he would say, and y'all are of the divine stuff too. I'm just more powerful. So I'm going to force you to worship me. So do you understand? At least you don't have to agree with it. In fact, I hope you don't disagree with it, but at least you understand the flow of the logic. Nebuchadnezzar could say, here's why I want you to worship me, because I'm divine and I'm in power. That's where we're at. Now, let's look at that and contrast this very Babylonian, very Greek worldview with a biblical worldview. In a biblical worldview, believes that God is outside of the material universe. Our God did not spring up within the material universe. Our God, by divine fiat, spoke everything that exists into being. That's called ex nihilo, from nothing. Out of nothing, God said, let there be, and it was. See, that's a completely radical difference from a biblical worldview, a Judeo-Christian worldview, and any pantheistic worldview. Our God is not a part of the universe. Our God is transcendent and outside of the universe. It holds that God is eternal, not matter. It holds that God alone is self-existent and created everything. Matter did not create everything. God, a personal being, created everything through, Christianity would add, the agency of Jesus Christ. John Lennox writes, the God of the Hebrews is outside the world, and this is an absolute difference in category, not a mere difference in degree. The God of the Hebrews gives meaning to the world, whereas the pagan gods do not. Remember our discussion in apologetics a couple years ago where RZIM always promotes it in this way. There's origins, meaning, morality, and destiny. Any coherent worldview must answer that question. Where did we come from? Where are our origins? What is the meaning of life? Why are we to be moral? And where are we ultimately going? Any coherent worldview would answer those questions of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Now listen, what Lennox is saying is, if you come from within the system, then you can't derive any meaning since you came from the very system that you're trying to give meaning to or derive a meaning from. But if, on the other hand, a transcendent God from outside the material universe says, and from the dust of the ground, he created a man and he called him Adam and he breathed life into his lungs. And from Adam, he took Eve and he says, this is woman. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united with his wife and the two shall become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not mind separate. From the very beginning, creation gave meaning to you and me. From the very beginning. Not, that cannot be said of any polytheistic or pantheistic theology because all of them that believe they sprang up. So how do we get our meaning? Why are we fundamentally different than anything else? If you want to know how PETA moves from a rat as a pig, as a dog, as a boy, if you want to know how that worldview propagates itself, it propagates itself through a pantheistic worldview that says man is not unique. So to say that there's no implications and ramifications for a worldview is to stick our proverbial head in the sand and ignore what God is saying to us. Christians believe that God is outside the material universe, and because he's outside of the universe, and because he has created us to be his image bearers, it fundamentally gives us meaning that is different than that of the rest of the animal world or created world. Changes everything. Origins, meaning, morality. If life is the result of purely naturalistic processes, then what of morality? Has it too evolved? And if so, of what significance are our concepts of right and wrong, justice and truth? If all of this sprung up out of chance, mindless chance, how can we say that anything is moral or immoral? You want to make it contemporary? On what basis can we call the day of delivery abortion evil? Where do we get that morality? Why is that moral or immoral? If it's just mindless chance that brought up that morality, how can we ever do anything in the area of social justice? How can we ever do anything in the realm of race relations? How can we ever declare anything to be right or wrong if it's all a product of mindless chance and naturalistic, materialistic processes? The answer is we can't. There's no basis for doing morality and ethics unless there is a transcendent creator God outside of the universe that speaks it into being by divine fiat and gives it meaning. And if there's meaning, then there has to be a way of differentiating between right and wrong, which is ethics and morality. And ethics and morality have a bearing on destiny. All of this flows out of logical thought. Current belief. That's a Babylonian worldview. Now let's look at a current belief. I want to read something to you. This is out of Gunning for God. It's a long section, so just kind of relax. In his latest book, The Grand Design, Stephen Hawking wrote that. He's a smart man. In fact, he's beyond smart. He's brilliant, or was brilliant. He's gone on. He's died. Brilliant physicist. Really the guy that took It doesn't matter. He was a Catholic priest. He took some of his presuppositions or thoughts and really developed the Big Bang Theory. Stephen Hawking. Before Hawking, everybody thought that matter was eternal. Hawking comes along mixed with other scientists, comes along and says, no, the universe had a beginning. You don't understand how revolutionary that was in the late 50s, early 60s. And you know what their big issue was? Their big issue was, whoa. If we say the universe has a beginning, we're going to agree with those Bible thumpers. We got to figure out a different system. We got to explain it in a different way. So Hawking, in his book, The Grand Design, writes this, quote, philosophy is dead. To which Lennox writes, but this itself is a philosophical statement. It is manifestly not a statement of science. Therefore, because it says that philosophy is dead, it contradicts itself. It is a classic example of logical incoherence. Not only that, Hawking's book, insofar as it is interpreting and applying science to ultimate questions like the existence of God, is a book about metaphysics, which is philosophy par excellence. Imagining that philosophy is dead is hardly the wisest thing to do, especially when you yourself are about to engage in it. Take, for instance, Hawking's key question or assertion, I should say, quoted above. Quote, because there is a law, listen to this. Now, this is a brilliant physicist writes this. Because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. That's a physicist. We'll get to why here in a little while. Clearly, he assumes that gravity, or perhaps only the law of gravity, exists. That is nothing. That is not nothing. That is not nothing. He says it creates itself out of nothing. Gravity, if that's what creates itself, is not nothing. Are you following Lennox? Are you following Lennox? Okay, I need some help here. That is not, so the universe is not created from nothing. We're still the statement, quote, the universe can and will create itself from nothing, is self-contradictory. If I say X creates Y, this presupposes the existence of X in the first place in order to bring Y into existence. If I say X creates X, I presuppose the existence of X in order to account for the existence of X. To presuppose the existence of the universe to account for its existence is logically incoherent. And I love this. Linux is a savage. Listen to this. What this shows is that nonsense remains nonsense even when talked by world-famous scientists. It also shows that a little bit of philosophy might have helped. That's the worldview that is current. The worldview outside of Christianity, and tragically with some inside of Christianity, is that there is no God and the universe somehow created itself. It is amazing to think or to realize how the thinking of Babylon parallels so much of our thinking today. The idea that matter is eternal and all else derives from it is the essence of materialism. In this view, the material universe must have some sort of latent capacity in and of itself to produce everything. Human life, the brain, the human mind, even the idea of God. Listen, you got to think with me on this one. Hang in there. Why would blind, naturalistic materialism ever produce a mind that created, if you will, a deity? The purpose of evolution is survival, not the pursuit of truth. It seems that those who would deny God turn around and give creative powers to blind, unguided processes. Listen to this quote by Harvard geneticist Richard Lewontin. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world. Now, I want you to hear that. Listen, I've had to read this 15 times. So if it's a bit like drinking from a fire hydrant, I get it. But hang in there with me. Listen carefully. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world. He says, on the contrary, we are forced by our a priori. That means we've made a decision beforehand that we're going to deny a divinity. It's not that science has proved this. It's not that science has proved that our materialistic, naturalistic explanations for the cosmos are true. It's that we've decided there is no God, and because we've decided there is no God, we have to come up with an explanation for why there is something rather than nothing. At least he's honest. Listen to what he goes on to say. That we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. You see, our science can't prove this. Our science doesn't dictate it. The scientific method doesn't dictate it. But we've made a conscious decision to deny the divine. Therefore, we have to give an explanation that excludes the divine, even if it's contrary to the evidence. The world of strict naturalism, in which clever mathematical laws all by themselves bring the universe and life into existence, is pure science fiction. Theories and laws do not bring matter energy into existence. The view that they nevertheless somehow have the capacity seems a rather desperate refuge from the alternative possibility. Trying to avoid the clear evidence for the existence of a divine intelligence behind nature, atheist scientists are forced to ascribe creative powers to less and less credible candidates like mass energy and the laws of nature. Mass energy, maybe you've heard of this one. E equals what? MC squared. E is energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. Mass energy, the mass energy equivalence. In other words, how our universe operates. We got to come out, we got to give creative powers to it because we don't want to acknowledge the divine. That is the measure of their resolve. The worldview of Babylon, the world and the gods sprang up spontaneously out of its own stuff. The worldview among materialists and naturalists today is that the world, the cosmos, sprang up out of itself, out of theoretical laws. Laws don't do anything. If I'm playing pool and I take a stick and I strike a billiards ball, the cue ball, and it hits a ball, I can by physics describe what is happening. But in and of itself, that physics, the description, the mathematical equation describes what is happening. But in and of itself, it doesn't create anything. Does that make sense? And so this idea that the law of gravity somehow has creative powers really does a disservice to the scientific method by which they are fulfilling or describing or believing is their worldview. It actually does just the opposite than what they intend it to do. It negates rather than bolsters. So what are we to do? Here we are. The worldview of the Babylonians and the worldview of the materialist naturalist today are not fundamentally different. So you say, so what? Well, here's the so what. There was a time in the first century in which the church was struggling with a pluralism and a syncretism. And what we're faced today, brothers and sisters, in the scientific world is a pluralism and a syncretism with Christianity, and they're trying to get them to mesh up, and they cannot mesh up because there's a fundamental difference from a material explanation for the universe and a divine explanation that is outside the material. They cannot work together. Now, can Christians do science? Yeah, I think Christians do the best science because it's actual science. What about our worldview? What about our world today? Let me make another parallel. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now is when you get to turn to that I told you to pick out a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I want you to listen to the words of the apostle as he writes to this very cosmopolitan congregation in a very pluralistic and syncretistic society known as Corinth. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Do you hear what the apostle's accusation is? Corinth, I betrothed you to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how you started off. You gave Jesus your troth. And now, if a huckster from out of town, if a supposed expert from out of town with a briefcase brings you a different gospel or a different spirit, you just put up with it. You're allowing this mixture, this admixture of truth to encroach itself on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, you got to stop that. You must stop that. Now they were open to another gospel. We are living in a day in which more and more people are stripping Jesus of his uniqueness, his eternal existence, his virgin birth, his miracles, the resurrection, the ascension, his imminent return. Human effort and morality have become the way of salvation in some circles. In the name of tolerance, we are being wooed by a different gospel altogether. Matthew Vines is the latest innovator in his book, God and the Gay Christian. He's probably a rock star among the LGBTQ crowd. Why? Because he basically does a deconstruction. It's an anti-historical and a really bad hermeneutical approach to Scripture in which he derives that God isn't really upset about gay Christians at all. that morality is not really the biblical morality. And so he undoes 1,600 years of Christian history like that. By a wave of the hand, by a bunch of exegetical mismatch, he comes up with this. That's just the latest. And the Christian world is succumbing to another gospel rather than the one that was delivered by the apostle. Turn to Colossians with me. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. The basic thought of the book of Colossians seems to have been that there's the Christians that Paul to whom Paul was writing had been subtly tricked, if you will, into believing that they needed to reach beyond Jesus Christ to a supreme God through the mediation of angelic beings or emanations. And so Jesus was enough to get you in the game, and baptism was a rite by which you entered the game, but that wasn't enough. Jesus is down here and the supreme God is way up here. And what you need to do is satisfy these spiritual beings, these angelic beings, these emanations. And you work your way up through esoteric knowledge and you finally get to God, and then you work your way back down and you work your way back up. And so the Colossians were being hoodwinked into believing that Jesus was not enough, that Jesus was a mediator, but he was a low one. And that they needed to get beyond that. And the only way to get beyond that is a self-imposed humility and an ascetic treatment of the body were means by which somebody got closer and closer to God. That's the, if you will, the Colossian heresy. And I want you to listen to what Paul says because it's brilliant. Chapter 1, verse 15. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image, the icon of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Not means that he was born, but means out of the ones that have come, he was the first. For by him, listen to this, this plugs right in. This is an apologetic against Babylon. And it's apologetic against the naturalism and materialism of the day. Listen to what the apostle says. For by him, that's Jesus, all things were what? Is he in the universe or outside the universe? He's outside of it. All things were created by him. All things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Paul is saying, you believe all that junk that you've been succumbing to? Jesus is higher and better and greater than all of them. Why give your allegiance? Why give your hope? Why give your faith to what is lesser? Man, I love this. This is good stuff. Somebody ought to preach on it someday. Or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. The cross becomes the reconciling event for the cosmos. I don't know about you, but that's shouting ground. All of it. Do you notice that Paul brings all of it back to the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross? What an incredible moment. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Bible there says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed." Here's another metaphor or simile for these angelic beings. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. All of a sudden, here's the meaning. Your origins, you were created by him and for him. All things were created by him and for him. And in him, you were reconciled by the blood of the cross. Therefore, let no one pass you in judgment on questions of food, drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. What is that? Morality. beginning, we have origins, we have meaning in that that fleshes itself out, if you will, in a morality. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is your life appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion. That's morality. Why? Because it doesn't fit us for destiny, which is heaven. These things are of the earth, and Christ is seated in the heavenlies. Set your minds on the heavenly things, on Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, we need an apologetic in the church today because we've succumbed to another gospel. And the church needs to go back. The church needs to hold fast. The church needs to hold fast its faith. The church needs to hold fast its acceptance and belief in the Bible. Because this fits us for heaven. This is the one that teaches us about we don't worship the Bible, we worship the God of the Bible. But this book tells us how to be right with the God of the Bible and how to have eternal life. And that our God is greater and higher than anything the pagan world has to offer. Therefore, hold fast to this, to Christ and his kingdom. You see, there's nothing new under the sun in the first century world that caused these heresies to pop up. And there's nothing new in the 21st century world. These heresies will pop up. And the church combats them by fidelity to Christ and his word. That's how we win. Father, thank you for the day and the blessings of the day. Lord, I know that this has been a lot of material, in a lot of ways overwhelming. Father, would you encourage your church to give a defense of the faith in the marketplace? Father, to point out the folly of materialism and the glory of God in Christ creating us, giving us meaning. Lord, we're going to need your help. Father, would you prepare our students to be apologists in the world, defenders of the faith in the world? Father, it's not in church that they're needed as much as they are in the world, Father, to defend Christianity. Lord, would you equip our teachers to teach them how to be defenders of the faith? Lord Jesus, we're more than anything, we're grateful for your grace and your mercy, Father, who've made these things known to us that we might see and believe, that we might by faith grasp onto those things that are unseen. Lord, help us and encourage us today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Listen, church, you can do this. You can do apologetics. You don't have to be intimidated. You can do it. Why? Because you have the mind of Christ. Because you have the Spirit of God indwelling you. The mind of Christ and the Spirit of Christ enable you to speak this type of truth into the lives of people that don't know it for the glory of God and for the advancement of his kingdom. You can do it. I promise you, if I can do it, you can do it. And if you don't believe that, ask Darla. She'll tell you that's true. God bless you. Stand firm to the faith. Stand firm. Love you.